Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4, and we want to just pick up where we left off. We've been describing the throne and the significance of the throne, and want to just begin to look at these four living creatures. They're going to have quite a bearing on what we're going to see in chapter 5, and that is understanding these four living creatures. And so verse 7 speaks about them. Well, let me just read from verse 6. It says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes, before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle." And when you look at Ezekiel's prophecy and Ezekiel chapter 1, you'll find that Ezekiel also sees a vision of the glory of God. And in the vision of the glory of God, you also find these four beasts or living creatures, and they're described in very similar ways to what we find here in Revelation. It talks about there a lion, and then it talks about an ox, a man, and an eagle. But nevertheless, same concept that is brought for us. And the question is, what is in view here? What are these four living creatures? I want to say this, that Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, you also are taken to chapter 10 and given another view of that chapter 1 vision. But in chapter 10, it tells us that what the prophet saw was cherubim. Okay, so you might just in your own time want to read Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and you'll find that these living creatures are described as cherubim. I think that that is a very astute way of seeing them. Because if you think about cherubim, where they first appear in the Scripture is guarding entrance to the Garden of Eden, weren't they? And I would suggest that the purpose of cherubim, one of their purposes, is to guard the presence of God. Adam, if he was to get back in and eat from the tree of life, he'd live forever. But he'd live forever in his sinful, spoiled, ruined state. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? You know, we've been thinking about who will deliver us from the body of this flesh. Can you imagine living forever with the body of this flesh? That would be pretty discouraging, wouldn't it? Our optimism is that there's a day coming when we're getting a new body and we're going to have complete victory. All the battles will be over, will be entirely new. What a day that will be. But for Adam, if he'd have got back in, but he couldn't get back in because the presence of God was guarded by cherubim who were guarding the way from them getting back in. And I want to say that that's perhaps in view here. These individual beasts are guarding the presence of God. But also I want to suggest to you that just as the one that sits on the throne reminds you of "Behold the Son, Son of my right hand," I want to suggest that the ones that are round about the throne would also remind you of Christ. Now, they are cherubim, but they do remind us of Christ. Now, we ought not have a problem with that. You know, when God made man, he said, "Let us make man in our image and likeness." And we find that God is so, as it were, thrilled with his Son, that you can't read the Bible without seeing Christ. All the Old Testament full of pictures of Christ. It's just like he wants us to see Christ. We get to heaven, you know what it's going to be like? Well, the one that sits on the throne will be reminded of the Son. The ones that surround the throne will be reminded of the Son. And we'll be conformed to the image of who? The Son, won't we? And so heaven, if you don't like Christ, you're going to hate heaven. Right? Because it's full of him. And so how do these four living creatures remind us of Christ? Some Bible students have seen here in these four living creatures a picture of Christ as viewed in the four gospel accounts. I don't think that they're seeing something that isn't there. I think it's very, very astute of them. And let me suggest the idea. For instance, the lion. When you think of the gospel of Matthew, Matthew presents us Christ as the rightful king of Israel, doesn't he? And you know, we've talked about that here before. We've kind of done a quick overview of Matthew's gospel and shown how you begin with the genealogy of the king, and then you move on to the forerunner of the king, and you get the king being tested as to his moral qualities, and we just went through that whole thing. Ultimately ending up with a rejection of the king. But what we find is that nevertheless, Matthew's whole theme is the king. Now when you think of a lion, what do you think of? King of beasts, right? And the Lord Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so when you think of these four living creatures, one of them has four faces like that of a lion. And so the idea is this, that perhaps it reminds us of Christ, who is the rightful king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you might put over Matthew's gospel, "Behold your king." But then, when you get to the second gospel, Mark's gospel, we find that the emphasis in Mark's gospel is on "Behold the servant." And certainly the Lord Jesus is portrayed as the perfect servant in Mark's gospel. We find him very active. He's straightway he goes here. Straightway, and everywhere he goes, he's going, "The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve." Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Mark. The whole theme of Mark's gospel, "Behold your servant." And when you think of a calf, and as Ezekiel puts it, an ox, you think of patient, untiring service. In the agricultural lands of the ancient world, Proverbs talks about, you know, if you don't have an ox, you've got a clean stall, but you don't get any work done, right? And here it's to do with patient, untiring service. And so you could say that as you look at these four living creatures, one reminds you of Christ as the king. But then another says, you know, he's a perfect servant. And then the third one has the face of a man. "Behold your king. Behold your servant. Behold the man." You got that statement in the Gospels too, don't you? Didn't Pilate say that? "Behold the man." And I want to suggest that Luke presents the Lord Jesus in his perfect humanity. And that's what's brought before us. The Greeks loved man. And many suggest that Luke has the Greeks in view. And I'll never forget going to Greece and bringing back with me a souvenir for my parents of a discus thrower. And it was this muscular, ideal man. A bit like, you know, what you see. No, not exactly. But, you know the idea. And the Greeks just had this way of seeing man as so. And so Luke says, "Look, I'll show you the perfect man. You want to see the perfect man? You won't see him on the athletic arena. I'll show you the perfect man. Behold the man." And then the eagle. We've only got one gospel left. "Behold your God." The gospel by John. Where does John begin? He doesn't begin in Bethlehem, does he? "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." It begins right up there where the eagle is, soaring in the heavens, doesn't it? And then it tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so, all we're saying is that these cherubim, they're guarding the presence of God. But if you come near to the presence of God, you're reminded of the Son. I say, if you don't get excited about the Son, you're going to need some adjustments when you get to heaven. You really will, because that's what you're going to see. You're going to be preoccupied with Christ. That's why I love the Lord's Supper every week, because it's getting me ready. It's because it's Him, isn't it? It's all about Him. That's the theme. That's the preoccupation. And it's kind of a little taste of what we've got to come. Be absolutely consumed with the person of Christ. And so, these four living creatures and their activity, resting not day and night, proclaiming the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. You know, the tragic thing is that Lucifer, the scripture calls him the anointed cherub that covereth. And he had a ministry in the very presence of God. And yet, instead of being content to be in the presence of God, he said, "I will be like the Most High God." And what a tragedy that this anointed cherub is going to be cast down so that the nations will look and say, "You the one that troubled the earth, this one that was so privileged is going to be, as it were, cast down to such a low place." But we find anyway their activity is to day and night proclaim the holiness of God, giving glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne. And then, of course, verse 10 and 11, you've got the 24 elders, and we find them casting their crowns before Him. The 24 elders fell down before Him that sat on the throne, worship Him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying. Now, again, I want to just suggest something here. If we're in Scripture, we see rewards in terms of crowns. Well, ultimately, the value of the crowns is that, well, usually crowns are connected with reigning. And certainly, I believe that our service in the millennial kingdom will be related to our service now while the king is absent. But I would suggest, too, that one of the thoughts is going to be this, that when we stand before His presence, and when we are rewarded for the things done in this body, whether it's good or worthless, at the end of the day, we'll acknowledge that any good that ever came from Him anyway. Isn't that what we're going to say? That isn't it amazing, God, that You took somebody as rebellious as Mike Atwood, and You actually brought blessing to such a person as that, but it was only You that did it. And so in the end, the only one that's going to get any glory, it's not going to be Mike Atwood, it's going to be here. It's Yours, because You're the one that rightfully it belongs to. Because left to myself, the life story would have been a different story. And we could say that for every one of us, right? Left to ourselves, it would be a different story. But ultimately, He'll get the glory. And so we take the crown, we say, Lord, here it is, it's Yours. Because only because of You, anything good ever came out of this life. And that's true. And so they acknowledge that, and then they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. I just love that thought, that God made us to bring pleasure to Him. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. And so as we renew our minds, like we were reminded of this morning, one of the things we've got to ask ourselves, is my current behavior and conduct and what I'm living for, is it bringing pleasure to the heart of God? Because I want to tell you something, usually we are living with pleasure in view. It's either my pleasure or it's for His pleasure. But I find, you know, that as we renew our minds, we find that what gives us the most pleasure is doing those things that bring Him pleasure. But basically, we've got to ask ourselves this. I was made for one purpose, to bring pleasure to the heart of the God who made me. Is that what I'm doing? Is my life bringing pleasure to Him? Because He says that is the purpose of our existence. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Well, we get to chapter 5, and we must make some progress here. And I want to suggest when we get to chapter 5, that just as in chapter 4, you have two overriding themes, the trumpet and the throne, when we get to chapter 5, you also have two overriding themes. And as we won't take time to read it, but we'll comment as we go through. But what we'll see is this, that one of the big things in chapter 5 is what he calls the book. And you'll find it mentioned again and again and again. And more literally, it's not so much a book, because they didn't make books back then as we know them. They had scrolls of which they wrote things on. And so, what we suggest is that when you get to chapter 5, it says, I saw on the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book. Now, more literally, it's on the right hand of Him that sits on the throne is proffered a scroll, sealed with 7 seals, okay? Books came later, okay? But that's one of the dominant themes, is the book. And we'll see it mentioned frequently in this chapter, and it's very important. But the second thing that the Spirit of God would repeat and draw our attention to is a lamb. A book and a lamb. A scroll and a lamb. That's chapter 5. Now, what's the significance of these things? Very, very important to understand. I believe that Revelation 4 and 5 is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. You don't understand 4 and 5, you can forget the rest of the book. This is critical. You say, well, I always thought it was just a worship scene. Well, I did for a long time. I just thought it was a kind of preliminary worship scene. It isn't. It's a lot more than that. It really opens up the whole book to us. And so what it says is this, I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And the question is, this book, that dominates this chapter, mentioned 8 times. What is it, and what's the significance of it? Turn with me to Jeremiah. I want to suggest that Jeremiah has the answer for us. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32 is a very important chapter in the Old Testament. And if you remember, Jeremiah was not the most popular prophet on the face of the earth, because his ministry was considered unpatriotic. He basically told the nation to which he belonged to that you're going to be beaten by a foreign enemy and they're going to take you into captivity for 70 years. And it would be like us saying, the America's finished, it's down, the downfall has come, that we're going to be defeated in Iraq, and the Islamic world is going to take over, and America is the capital of the free world, is finished. And if I preached that as I went around the assemblies in North America, I would not get many bookings, if that was my essential message. For one thing, people would say, this guy, he don't love the country. I mean, he's saying we're going to lose. But, and that's what Jeremiah said. We're going to be whooped. We're going to get beaten. In fact, this land is going to be left fallow for 70 years. What a message. And he was patriotic. He did love his country, but he loved God more, and he was telling the truth. And so that was his ministry. Now, what we find here is this, that as we look at verse 6, it says, Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come to thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes here. You're offered to buy a piece of land that is part of your family inheritance. In other words, you have a right to it, a redemption right to it. You've got to buy it, though. But it will fall to, it's rightfully part of your inheritance. As it belongs to your tribal grouping. But do I want to buy a field, even if it is part of my family heritage? And on the other hand, I'm going around preaching that this land is going to be owned by the Babylonians for 70 years. Ah, but you see, his ministry wasn't just the Babylonians are going to take over, and this will be fallow for 70 years, but after 70 years, we're coming back. And so, yeah, I want to get that field, and I want it to have as part of my heritage to pass on to my offspring. Now, here's the difficulty. How am I going to prove that it's mine? You see, it's going to be left waste for 70 years, and then when we come back in, whoever's going to get this land, they've got to somehow be able to prove that it belongs to them, don't they? You've got to have evidence that this is yours. And so, as he goes on down this, he says, verse 9, I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son. And then it says, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed, according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, and then it goes on, and it says, I charged Baruch, verse 13, before them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and the evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. So this is what he does. He gets his proof of purchase. Okay? But he's a wise man. He gets a copy as well. You know, important documents. You know, well, you want the original, and you want a copy as well. We got birth certificates. We have our original birth certificate. We have copies too, because we don't want to lose that. Important. Especially because it's British, and it has a certain importance to me, you see. But nevertheless, we have it, right? And we keep that, and we keep copies of it, because we don't want to lose it. It's very important. Proves who we are. Well, now, he owns this property, and he's got two documents, the original, which is sealed, and then a copy. And then he says, you've got to do something with it to keep it many days. 70 years, it's going to be fallow, but we need proof of it when we come back. So what does he do? He buries it in clay pots. Well, that works, doesn't it? Remember the little lad, the shepherd, that goes to looking for his sheep, and he throws a stone in a cave, and it hits here's this crash of pottery, and he goes in there, and there's a Dead Sea Scrolls, and they've been lying there for years. kept in a clay pot. And they opened them up and there's Isaiah's prophecy, word for word. Amazing. God's word hasn't changed in all that time. But nevertheless, here's the point. What Jeremiah had was the title deeds to the land that he had purchased. I want to suggest that what's on view now in Revelation 5 is that on the throne, the one that sits on the throne is offering the title deeds to planet Earth. It was always God's purpose that man should have dominion on the earth. The first man was given dominion, but he didn't do a good job, did he? In fact, he lost dominion, didn't he? Because what we read now in Scripture is that the God of this world, with a small g, is Satan. And that Satan could go before the Lord Jesus and say to him, all the kingdoms of this world, which he showed him in a moment of time, he said, I'll give them all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Now, how could he offer them if they weren't his? Adam lost dominion. It came into the hands of a usurper. The usurper had dominion. But I want to suggest to you that he has now lost dominion because he was defeated and a kinsman redeemer came that really has the right to the land and paid for it at Calvary's cross. Not only did he redeem the human race, but he also paid the necessary purchase to redeem the earth. And now that title deed is on offer. But who is worthy to take it? That's the question. And that's the question that hangs over this chapter. Very important question when we get back to Revelation 5. It says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book, to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And of course, here's the problem. God intended that men should reign on the earth. And Adam made a miserable job of it. And now the right for man to reign on the earth is available again. But who could we find that would do a better job than Adam? Well, you wouldn't do a better job than Adam. Because Adam left you a legacy, didn't he? You have the same propensity to sin that he... That's what our morning session was about, wasn't it? And even the best government in the world disappoints you. If you ever vote, you know what you'll find is that the guy you vote for is going to disappoint you. Because the best of men are men at best. And none of them come up to scratch. And so, what if we get another man? What if he does the same as Adam did? We're going to be back in the same old mess again, right? In other words, if we're going to get somebody who's going to take the title deeds, it's got to be somebody that can prove that he can do a good job. That he actually has the qualities and the caliber to have dominion on the earth. Can we find such a one? And so an issue is given, send out a search. Let's see if we can find somebody. And verse 4, there's a lot of tears shed because it says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. We can't find a one. What a tragedy. Not one. Ah, but it says, one of the elders said to me, weep not. Here's one. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. We found one. Here is one that has overcome, that has prevailed, that has proved himself worthy, that was tempted, not like Adam in a perfect garden, but in a wilderness. And he was victorious and loyal to God in the temptation. Here's one that can do a good job. And what does it tell us about him? Yes, he's an overcomer. Yes, he has prevailed. And it says, I beheld, verse 6, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and in the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. First thing that he sees is a lamb as it had been freshly slain. That's what the original language would tell us. What that tells us is, when we get to heaven, we won't forget what Christ did for us on Calvary. That perpetually, there will be a freshness of what Christ did on our behalf set before us. A lamb as it had just been freshly slain. In other words, he'll never allow us to forget what the Lord Jesus did for us. Because that's the only reason we're going to be there anyway, right? And we don't want to forget that, but we'll never be able to forget it. That lamb that had been freshly slain. But then he says it's a somewhat unusual lamb because it has seven horns. What's the significance of horns? Well, I'm in training to become a redneck. It's kind of a slow process, but I'm learning a few things about hunting. And I know this, that the more horns, the kind of, you know, in the world of these creatures, the one with the biggest stack usually is the one that's the boss, right? In other words, it's a symbol of authority and power. You get that in Daniel, don't you? The he-goat and the ram, you remember that? And the come and the horns clash, and the strong one is the victor, is the one that has the authority. And so in Scripture, a horn is a symbol of authority. And seven is the number of perfect or completion. And so Christ would make a perfect one to have dominion because already has been given to him complete authority and power. Isn't that what Matthew 28 says? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore. The reason he can say to us, go ye therefore, is because all authority has been conferred upon him. So the one who now has proved himself worthy can reign because he's got absolute authority. And Scripture says that when he comes, he will rule with a rod of iron. It'll be absolute authority. But then he says, not only seven horns, but seven eyes. And again, you know, if you're going to rule and have dominion over the whole earth, it would help if you knew what was going on, wouldn't it? And I think the view here is omniscience. Here's the one that knows everything. And therefore is perfectly qualified to actually rule over the whole earth because he knows everything. So give it to him. That's the idea, right? He meets the qualities. He has the qualifications. Let's give it to him. And so it says, and just allow the thought of this to grip us. In verse 7, and he came, and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now don't forget that this lamb is also a man. The Lord Jesus, that as we speak right now, there is a man in the glory. Now he's fully God, but his humanity, he took back to heaven with him. So there's a man in the glory. And here's these cherubim. Remember, these cherubim have been guarding the presence of God since the very fall of man, right? And here they are, stopping anybody coming through, you know, going this way and that way. And here is this man in the glory that walks right past the cherubim to the very presence of God and takes the scroll out of his hand. I don't know about you, but that's an electrifying moment to me, isn't it? What a thought. Here it is, this presence. They've guarded the presence of God. They've proclaimed, holy, holy, holy. In other words, sinful people, you can't come near. And here's one, a man in the glory, and he walks right past them, up to the one that's seated on the throne, and he takes the scroll. Boy, if that don't make you want to say hallelujah, I don't know what does. What a scene! And of course, later on, you know what they're going to say? They're going to have a praise meeting in heaven as a result of this that's just taken place. And so it says, he took it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Here's an amazing thing. We sometimes, I sometimes struggle at the prayer meeting. And it's maybe because I like preaching so much that you almost want the prayer part to get over so you can get onto the, you know, and you wonder sometimes of the value of prayer. Now maybe, you know, confession is good for the soul. Sometimes you think that way. I don't know about you, but sometimes I do. But I'm not thinking biblically when I think that way. Because what it tells us here is, in the presence of God, it says these harps, and then there are golden vials filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that exciting? That this prayer meeting that you wondered about the value of it, actually, those prayers found themselves in the very presence of the throne room of the universe. And you might not be able to go and sit down before President Bush very easily and bring your petitions to him. Now, you've ever dealt with the Immigration and Naturalization Service, you'll realize it's difficult to get near anybody. All you get is an answering machine that passes you to an answering machine that passes you to an answering machine that passes you to an answering machine. But you know what? You can go into the very presence of God, and your petitions bring an aroma of sweet incense in the presence of God. That's what it tells us, isn't it? And what is the prayer? I think there's a specific prayer in view here. I really do. A very specific prayer. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." This is what he said. One of the aspects of the model prayer that he gave them went something like this. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that prayer request has been prayed many times, hasn't it? Down through the centuries. Now, is God capable of answering that prayer request? Now, he hasn't answered it yet. In one sense, yes, we believe that God is in control and his permissive will is being done, but you couldn't say that in every area of this life the will of God is being done. Because most people, they're more concerned with doing their own will than doing God's will, right? And I'm not even speaking about non-Christians. For believers, sometimes it's, "Lord, I know what I should do, but this is what I'm going to do." Right? And so, basically we can say that there's a longing in the hearts of God's people that He has put there because He's given this model prayer that the day would come that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when the Lord Jesus takes that scroll, that day is about to come very soon. Because there will be one on the earth who will execute His will perfectly in every way. It'll be the Lord Jesus. And at that time, the earth will know what it is to have the will of God done perfectly. And so these prayers are before the throne. And then it goes on and it says this. Now I want you to notice the connection. They've taken He's taken the title deeds. And then there's begun this scene of great worship that takes place. And it says, they sung a new song, saying... Now, it's new because the song is related to them, to him taking the scroll. The new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests." And then what does it say? "And we shall reign on the earth." Our reigning on the earth is contingent upon Him taking the title deeds to planet earth, isn't it? Can't reign on the earth until He does that. When He takes the title deeds, it means that the day is coming soon that He will reign on the earth, and when He does, we'll reign with Him. And so that's why they sing, "This is wonderful, we will reign on the earth." Why? Because He's taken the scroll. He's got the title deeds in His hands, and the day is coming soon. Now, here's the problem. When He came the first time, the Lord Jesus came, as Matthew has told us, as the rightful king. And what did the nation of Israel say? "We will not have this man to reign over us." Has public opinion changed since then? Not a bit. So, here's an illustration. No illustration is perfect, but here's an illustration. Ernie's rich uncle, he was going to leave him something, but he didn't leave him anything. But instead, he gave it to me. And here it is. The title deeds to his vast estates in California. Not the part that just got burnt up, but San Francisco Bay Area. And so here I am, and I say, "Wow, I've always wanted to live in San Francisco. It's a beautiful place." And now I've got this title deed to this huge estate. So I go over there, get a flight, and arrive in the area, and I find the address of this estate that's been given to me. And when I get there, suddenly I find that even though I have got the legal right to that estate, there are people that have been squatting there for the last 50 years. And they say, "We don't know who you are. And we don't recognize that piece of paper. This is our estate. We've lived here for the last 50 years. Now, they were squatters initially. You know what squatters are, right? You have them over here. And you say, well, what are we going to do now? I've got the title deed, but there are people that are saying, we don't want you here. This is our land, and they won't give it back. But Revelation, the Lord Jesus is given the scroll. But there are people that the Bible will tell us are called earth dwellers. They're one of the themes in the book of Revelation. And the earth dwellers, they still say, we will not have this man to reign over us. So what you've got to do before you can move in and enjoy your estate is you've got to remove the squatters, don't you? Revelation chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 19, God is going to remove the squatters so His Son can move in and take the estate. And that's the tribulation period. And what you're going to see is that as each of the seals opens in heaven, there will be a corresponding reaction on the earth that will climax, remembering that the seventh seal opens into seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet opens into the seven bowl judgments, and when the seven bowls are finished, it's finished, it's all over, then all opposition to the Son reigning will be dealt with. And He will come back, and He will reign. And we'll reign with Him. But He's got to remove the squatters first. And that's why I'm saying Revelation 5 is the key to understanding the whole book of Revelation. It's all contingent on taking this scroll out of the hand, the right hand of Him that sits on the throne. And once He does that, it sets everything else in motion. He's got the title deed. Now He's just waiting to move in. But there's these squatters here, and we've got to get rid of them first. Then it's His. When you get to the end of chapter 19, He comes back, and then you get chapter 20, He inaugurates the millennial kingdom. And so that's Revelation. And that's the whole theme of the book is really brought before us here in this tremendous chapter, Revelation chapter 5. And so it says, verse 11, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever. And then everybody stood up and sang the Hallelujah chorus. And He shall reign for... Now, I better not go any further than that, because it will drive you home. But here's the point. The point is that the Lord Jesus, who when He came the first time, the world says, we won't have this man. God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And He will reign. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're looking forward to that day, aren't we? To the vindication of the Son of God. For Him to take His rightful place. And when He comes, the title deeds are His. And He has all the qualities to reign perfectly and have the dominion that is rightfully His, that Adam failed so miserably. And so where the first Adam failed, the last Adam will succeed. And we say, can't wait for it to come. Our time is gone. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we're just thankful for Thy precious word. We're thankful for the insights that You've given to us from Revelation. Well, we pray, Father, that we'd study it diligently, and that we'd be thrilled with it, that we'd also apply it, that we'd remember to go before that throne where there's calmness in the midst of a tumultuous world in which we live, that we might spend more time in Thy presence and exude that calmness that comes from being in the presence of God. But too, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus one day will come back, and that indeed He will reign perfectly on this earth. And wonder of wonders, sinners and rebels such as we, redeemed by precious blood, will indeed reign with Him as that glorious bride. What a thought, what a day. And we look forward to those things, but we ask that even now we might live in the light of who we really are, not snivel down to living for the things of this world, and we'll give Thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.